And I encourage you to turn back to Hosea 14. Once again, while you're doing that, can I just add one notice? We're having open home tonight, Tanya and I, so if you want to pop round just to chat informally, we're open to do that tonight after the evening service for anyone who would like to. So that's just open home at our house after the evening service. Hosea chapter 14. Our title is The Shape of True Repentance. The Shape of True Repentance. It's a bit strange, really. I don't think it's ever happened to me before, finishing Acts in the morning, and we're finishing Hosea this evening. We're finishing two books in one day. It's been a very moving book, Hosea, hasn't it? I know we've not looked at every chapter and every verse, but hopefully we've got something of the theme and this wonderful plea and call from the heart of God to the people he loved in order to win them back. And I don't know about you, but personally, I'm very glad that chapter 14 is here. Because if chapter 13 was the end, then things would be pretty grim. You end chapter 13 with pregnant ladies ripped open. Such is the judgment and the severity of the calamity that is coming to the people of God who are being, well, cast off because of their sin. And if we leave them with the title the NIV has for chapter 13, the Lord's anger against Israel, then all would seem to be wrong with the world. But chapter 14 is the end. There is a message from God, the other side of pending judgment, isn't there? Pending judgment hangs over every one of us because we're sinners. But there is a message the other side of that. And it is the message of God's blessing to those who return to him. Chapter 14 begins, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Return to him." Chapter 14 leads this wayward people back to the God who is their God. It leads them back in heart relations, in unbreakable union. It says, "I am still willing to love you and receive you and prosper you and cherish you and call you my own. I'm willing to let my anger be turned aside from you. I'm willing to do that and to receive you again." Remember the scenario through which this message was spoken to the people. Remember Hosea and Gomer, his wife. Remember that enacted parable, that real life situation through which God was speaking. And remember there was a moment when Hosea had to say to Gomer, after the years of wandering, "I am willing to receive you back. Return to me. Give me your heart again. And I will yet love you and cherish you, and there will be blessings in my home for you." There was a moment after the rescue that he said that. Maybe the words of chapter 14 would have been something like what Hosea said to Gomer after that day in the market, you remember, when he brought her back. As they were walking home, as he put his arm around her, maybe as they arrived back at the home, these would have been the kind of words that he could have said to her. These are loving words, aren't they? Chapter 14 is so full of love. Such powerful love that it remakes relationship. Derek Kidner has called this chapter "The Way Home." I really like that. It's not the way away to somewhere you've not been before. Return, the first word that the NIV quite rightly has there at the beginning, return. It's about coming home. It's about being where we ought to be. I don't think there's a single one of us tonight who is a converted Christian who would disagree with this, that where we ought to be is on close personal terms with God. Where we ought to be is running from sin and running to God. Where we ought to be is unafraid of coming into God's presence despite all that we've done wrong. Unafraid to come because we know of the cleansing and the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Unafraid. That's where we ought to be. And yet so often we are afraid to come into his presence, aren't we? We are afraid to talk to God about certain things in our lives. We are afraid to attempt certain things for God because we know that there are things in our lives that have kept us at a distance from him. So the word comes, "This is the way home. We should return, O Israel, to our God." And the way home always involves repentance, doesn't it? This is a chapter about repentance. You might remember that we had a message about that a few weeks ago from Hosea chapters 6 and 7. And the title we had that evening, you might remember, was Pretend Repentance That Gets Us Nowhere. That's what was going on in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. They kind of tried to repent, but it was pretend. It wasn't real. It wasn't of the heart. It was mock. It was a sham. It was pretend. It was shallow. It had some words, but it didn't really have the right tone. It was presumptuous. It wasn't of the heart. It wasn't lasting. It was pretend. Well, chapter 14 could be the second message to that. We could put them together as a tandem. If one was pretend repentance that actually ended up wounding God's heart, then this, chapter 14, well, this is the corrective. This is the second part. Chapter 14 is the way to come. God ends this book of Hosea with specific guidance in exactly how we should repent. How they should, and how we should. It's very detailed, chapter 14. It doesn't just say repent and God will accept you. Often we throw that line out to people, and I've said that before to teenagers, for example, on a camp, and they've said to me, well, how do we repent? I've said sorry for my sins, but I'm still not saved. How do I repent? Well, praise God, his word is so rich and detailed and has all our spiritual needs encompassed, doesn't it, in the word of God. And chapter 14 is very detailed. And it describes the ABC, the blow-by-blow account of exactly how God requires that we should repent. For the people there and for the people today. It's still in force. None of this has changed with the changing of the covenants and the passing of time and us living this side of the cross. We can see and understand this actually in more glorious technicolor. Because we understand the cross. Because we understand how God has wonderfully bought and purchased our salvation in Christ. So we can see this in greater glory. Hence our title today from this chapter, The Shape of True Repentance. That's what I want us to pick out from chapter 14. First of all, three things that are present here that were missing before when they tried to repent in chapter 6. Three things that are present here that were missing before and always must be present in true repentance. We're going to get into some detail. The first, verses 1 and into verse 2, a true awareness of our sin. A true awareness of our sin. We can't make any progress at all in repentance, can we, until we are aware of the true nature of the ugliness of our sinfulness. The fact that our sin is not grey, it's not dark, it's not just a slight on God's character. It is black and black and black, and it can't get any blacker. It's ugly. It's not just a little stain on a good, upright character. Our sin is utter ruination, isn't it? Look at the phrase of verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord God. Your sins have been your downfall. You've collapsed. Your life is absolutely ruined because of your sin. The original word is a word for walking. You've stumbled and fallen would be another translation of the word for downfall. You're walking along the road. You've hit difficulty and you've collapsed. You've stumbled. You are unable to walk your life anymore. And such is sin, isn't it? We limp. We don't all need aids for us to walk physically, as some do, as we've been seeing today. But every single one of us is unable to walk spiritually without a limp, without stumbling, without falling, without difficulties, without being held up. Because our sin has tarnished us before God. And it's tarnished everything we've ever done, everything we've ever prayed, everything we've ever thought. Our sin has caused our downfall. And we've got to go back to God with some words. Look at verse 2. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins. Such is the state of our sin. Such is a true awareness of it that we've got to go and ask for forgiveness for it. I dare say there are certain things in your life and mine that we know were kind of wrong. And we would have done them again. You know that question sometimes people ask you. If you had your life again, what would you do different? You know? or if you could live the last 10 years over again, or if you knew then what you knew now, what would you think? Like those kind of questions. And we've all got answers to those kind of things. But a lot of those things we would have done different. A lot of those things we acknowledge that that weren't quite right or weren't as good as we could have done. I bet we haven't gone back to ask for forgiveness for all of those. Because we've got this category of things that were kind of wrong or not so good or sort of could have been done much better but don't need to be asked for forgiveness for. We live with this massive category of things in our life. And God says, the sins that have caused your downfall, you need to come and say, forgive me for them. We're living in this state where we need that. It's necessary in repentance, isn't it? A true awareness of our sin. Something's got to be blotted out. Something's got to be removed and taken out of the equation, not from our side, but from God's side. It's not just that we're limping and we want help so we won't limp anymore. It's that our sin has caused a break from God's side. And that needs to be dealt with. As long as it's still there, our relationship with God has been spoiled. Look at what it says in verse 2. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. You say, well, why do they need to pray that God would receive them? They're already Israel. Remember, we had, last week, that the name Israel means prince with God. This is the people of God that God has already chosen. And they are his people. So why does he need to receive them? They're already his. Because he needs to receive them back. Because a chasm has emerged. Sin blots out our standing before God. Sin causes a break in relationship and communion. Sin causes us to be distant from a holy God. And we need to be received or accepted back. And they're not going to be without true repentance. There's distance now. Unless they return. In the face of this wickedness, particularly the sins that we've read of in this book, it would be a miracle if God really received them back. It would be a miracle, don't you think? They'd walked away from blessing. They'd walked themselves into judgment. True repentance feels heavy about that. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, we mentioned this morning, that there is Pilgrim, there is Christian, and he feels the heaviness of his burden on his back. He feels it. He wants to remove it. It's hard for him to walk. It's only when he comes to the foot of the cross, isn't it? He comes close to the cross and his burden rolls away. If it isn't a burden yet, if we don't feel the weight of it, then sometimes it's not true repentance, is it really? We must have this true awareness that our sins have caused a problem for us and for God. Both of those are necessary. In the Old Testament, repentance is spoken of in two different ways. We're familiar with the New Testament word of repentance, but in the Old Testament, there are two different words that are used for it. And our difficulty is that we've kind of just taken one of the meanings of the words used for repentance, not the second one. The two different words in the Old Testament go like this. There's one word which means to regret or feel sorry about something. And that's used quite often in the Old Testament. That's a very common usage today, isn't it? I regret what I did. I'm sorry for what I did. But then there's this other group of words, which means to turn your back forever on something. Or more specifically, to return. That's the word we've actually got in 14 verse 1. Return, O Israel. Turn your back forever on what went before. See, repentance is these two things. It is a regret, a sorrow, but it's also a turning my back, a repudiation, a permanent lifestyle correction and change and about turn. It's these two things. Sorry is not enough, is it? Sorrow is not repentance. We must have a true awareness of our sin. That means we must turn our life around. It's far more than feelings. Chapter 14 is not about feelings. You can feel sorrow and feel regret, do nothing about it, and carry on doing the same thing. Chapter 14 is not about that. Our sinful life is so offensive to God because we've been living in sin all our lives that we've got to turn around our lives. Our lives have got to absolutely be changed with his help. Or else there is no way that our life will ever be acceptable to him. That's step one. A true awareness of our sin and that it's our downfall. We must have that first. Second,
Getting more specific.
True repentance here and with us requires a true turning from personal and specific sins. A true turning from personal and specific sins. So we get into verse 3. This is what we see. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you, that's in you, God, the fatherless, find compassion. It's much easier to pray general prayers than specific ones, really, isn't it? Particularly when it comes to matters of sin and our sadness over it. General sorrow for my sin and my mistakes is much easier to pray. It takes far less drag and drain and the introspection and reality in the soul, doesn't it, than, Lord, please forgive me for this specific sin which I've done again and I know is a stench to you. But that is the kind of thing that God is looking for. We can't continue to serve God, any of us, while retaining our specific personal sins that we've not repented of. Is repentance specific? Yes, it is. Verse 3 is an example of incredible specifics. Three things are mentioned there in verse 3 that the people had been trusting in. This was their life. Their mighty neighbours, that's the Assyrians. They were certainly trusting in them. They were doing bargaining agreements that they would protect them. Then there's their wonderful military equipment called a horse. I know we've got slightly more sophisticated AWACS devices and Patriot missiles and the ground-to-air, all sorts of things, and high-speed jets. But if you were living in these particular days in Assyria and in Samaria, then a war horse would be about all you can manage. That's a sophisticated piece of equipment. They've been trusting in it. We're not going to mount them anymore. We're not going to trust in those anymore to be our saviours, to defend us. And the third thing was these little gods, these tin pot little wooden gods that they'd made themselves, some of them. They'd gone to the shrines of the pagans and the Canaanites. They performed all kinds of rituals in front of them. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. Notice where the speech marks begin and end. It's very important. God is talking through Hosea here. He sent the prophet to speak on his behalf. In the middle of verse 2, the speech marks begin after say to him, and then they start, don't they? They begin and they go all the way through to the end of verse 3. I think the NIV's got it exactly right there. This is God telling us what to say to him. It's like Jesus, when his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer in order that they might pray. Well, here is God teaching us how to pray, a repentance prayer. Say to him, and then here is this prayer. And he lists these things. Specific, personal sins. These are the things we must repent of when we pray. We need this kind of help, don't we? We need this kind of help. It's so often that we repent without being specific with God. And we've got to tell him that with words. It's a powerful verse too, isn't it? Take words with you. And return to the Lord and lay things before him. Now, of course, we've got to be careful about the scenario. There are certain personal, specific sins that we should take to the Lord with words only in private, aren't there? There are certain things that are not appropriate for public prayer and repentance, but in private, our personal specific sins need to be brought before God. Take words with you. Words are prayer, aren't they? We saw that in one of our home group Bible studies the end of last year, didn't we? That words are involved in communication and relationship. And so the people of God then and we today, we must talk to God. Wordless repentance will fail. It will fail. It won't meet these requirements that God set down. He didn't say, get a cup of coffee, sit on your sofa, close your eyes and just adopt a posture of sorriness and I'll receive you. He didn't say that. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Speak to him. You can't just feel sorry and be forgiven. It's not enough. It doesn't work in life, does it? Doesn't work with God. Without words, it's not relationship. Without words, it's not expression. Without words, I am not working at my repentance in order to open my heart before God. Without words, I'm not taking time and being serious about it. Without words, it isn't specific. I'm just living in the general. The truth is, we talk about everything that's crucial and important to us in our lives, don't we? And we talk about them in great detail. Our holidays, we talk about in great detail. The journey we've just come through. The weather, our children. We don't take one photograph, we take 300 photographs. And every single one of them has got a detailed story. Ruth didn't show us 300, well done. We come back from Ukraine, we've got 300 photographs. I want to spend half an hour on every one of them. We've got detail, we live lives of detail. And then we come to the confession of our sin, and we think it can be done with a shrug, a sigh, and a little bit of sanctified silence. It's not enough. A shrug and a sigh isn't going to work. Be specific, says God, and be personal. And look at the way that verse 3 is phrased. It's very important, because this is God directing us how to repent. And he says, Assyria cannot save us. You see, they're recognizing here their utter and total rebellion. We thought they could, and we were wrong. Now we realize they can't. We're turning away from that, oh God. Our neighbors, trusting in man, it's a waste of time. They can't save us. We repent of that. We will not mount horses anymore. They don't just say, we used to mount. We will not mount war horses. We're not going to go that route, Lord, anymore. We're not going to use our armies and our muscle to think that that is going to be our rescue. Lord, we know that before you, you alone can rescue and save us. You are our God. It's personal. It's specific. We're not going to mount war horses anymore to do that. And again in verse 3, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. This pagan religion, these idols, the whole nation's been taken up with them. They've been absolutely blaspheming God's name. God doesn't want any more of it. Look at verse 8. Oh, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I've got nothing more to do with them. No more time for them. You've been blaspheming my name, going against my holy law, having other gods beside me, and making graven images and all the rest. I don't want any more of it. You must be specific and you must repudiate. Say, I'm not going to trust in anything anymore. Can you see that this is not just a list? Specific repentance isn't just a list of things. I'm sorry for this, 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 I'm sorry for this. Amen, forgive me. That's not specific repentance. Lord, I trusted in that. You know I did. I trusted in it for so long. I've done this, I've done that. Lord, I will not do that anymore. I know that is not how I should live. I have sinned against you like this and this. Forgive me for that, Lord. May I not trust in that again? That's what he's talking about, isn't it? It's not just a list, but repudiation of personal and specific sins. It's much more than just a sense of guilt, but a turning away. A biblical example would be in Jonah. Chapter 3. Just turn over a few pages. It'll only be about 7, 8, 9 pages in your Bible. You'll come to Jonah. And you remember that Nineveh, that great, big and wicked city of Nineveh, they repented, didn't they, en masse? But notice the repentance. We'll just pick one thing out of it. Chapter 3, Jonah 3 and verse 7. This was, you remember, when the king himself, the news reaches him and the repentance. And after Jonah's preaching, eventually, finally, and he issues this proclamation, verse 7. And this is the decree. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them destruction. You see, it was specific. This was a city. In fact, Nahum talks about it. You can read it in the prophet. Nahum talks about how Nineveh was a city full of violence. When their hearts were cut, when they came before God, the decree, let every man call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Give up your violence, everybody. And when God saw that they were serious, they turned from their evil ways. They repudiated their violence. And this brought them to God in repentance and in faith. You see, repentance is a specific replacement of the phony with the faithful. That exchange must go on in our hearts when we're repenting. All that's phony, all that we've trusted in, all that we've grabbed onto as sins which have dazzled us, it's phony, it's a sham, it's ruined us. It's sold us a lie. It's replacing that with the faithful and the true and the right. And we must do that in prayer as we repent. That's exactly what they do here. The end of verse 2, look. Say to him, forgive us all our sins, receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. The phraseology there is about sacrifice. You see the marginal reference. Offering our lips as sacrifices of bulls. They're saying really that, Lord, we want to offer you true, heartfelt, faithful worship. That's what we want now. We don't want all this con. We don't want to hide away anymore in our sinful life. But we want to offer you true worship that's pleasing to you. They're promising that from this moment forward, they'll only worship God. In place of all these specific sins then in verse 3. Do you see the link? Personal, specific repentance is repudiating specific sins. And in their place, the place of the phony, calling out to God and affirming that we will worship him alone in all of those places. You can't do that if you've still got the old kicking around. Alex and Caroline won't mind me mentioning, they've got some new sofas in their flat. It's not the hugest flat. It's not the biggest flat in the world. In order to get the new ones in, they had to get rid of those old ones. Because otherwise the room would have just been too cluttered. So out went the old, and in they came. We've got to clear out the phony and the sinful and that which has been our idols in order that we might worship God. We must do that specifically. They didn't pick any two bits of furniture at random in order to get the new two sofas in. They went specifically for the two sofas that were on their way out, the old ones that were worth nothing. And they got rid of exactly those ones, and they spent time on it with their own hands. And then in came the new. A true awareness of our sin. Personal and specific sins. Number 3. Third step. A true cry for undeserved grace. This chapter is dripping with grace. You didn't think grace started with Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, did you? God is a gracious God. He's always been a gracious God. The Old Testament is full of grace. It's full of the riches of God's undeserved kindness to us. If one single sinner is ever saved, that's something that's so miraculous it's worth shouting from the rooftops. But if a whole nation can return to God, oh, how wonderful. What a miracle. If they could be received back, it would only be a miracle of grace. And that's what he tells us to appeal to in verse 2, doesn't he? Say to him, say to God, forgive our sins and receive us graciously. Lord, receive us in accordance with your grace. That's the only basis on which we can come, isn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, living thousands of years ago, living today. The only basis we can come is that our God is gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. The Lord is telling us this. He's the one speaking. He's saying you must appeal to my grace. He's telling us that. It's not a secret code. When we were staying at the Carey conference a couple of weeks ago, in order to get into the door, we had to know the four-digit code, and nobody could remember it. So yeah, we had to be told it from the front, and then you had to tap it in. It's 1012, by the way, in case you go to the Hayes. And so you go up and you park your car, and you go and you make sure nobody's looking, and all you know, it's like in the petrol station when you're typing your PIN number in. You know, you're supposed to cover it up, aren't you, so no one else can see. And it's secret, but that lets you in. It's not like that. God isn't giving us a little private little secret just for the little club. He's declared it to the world. I am a gracious God. You can't earn your way in. Appeal to my grace. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Be specific about it. And then come to me and say, Lord, you're a gracious God. This is how you are. Receive me graciously on the basis of your wonderful, undeserved kindness. That's the only way in, says God. There's no other way than that. But how hard it is for us to accept that. Actually, you and I don't like it much, do we? Not really. We prefer to have something to commend us to God. You know, please forgive me, Lord, because, you know, I don't usually do that. Please forgive me for the way I spoke to her on Sunday, because, you know, Lord, that I'm normally quite kind to her. That's not repentance, is it? Please forgive me, Lord, for really being rude to my boss. And to help me to be the way I normally am to him. That's not repentance. We don't come to God on behalf of the bit we've got that was better, that we can commend ourselves to Him. We say, Lord, forgive all our sins, every one of them, and receive us graciously. I don't deserve it, Lord. Nothing in me commends me to You. Not even our act of repentance itself. The act of repentance isn't what makes us acceptable, is it? It's God's grace. This is what's wrong with the doctrine of penance, the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. They figure that if the act or the work of repentance is so humbling or degrading or zealous or time-consuming or whatever, that it will count credit with God, and it can't. Look at the end of verse 3. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Tell me this. What have the fatherless orphans got to offer those who take them in? What have they got to offer? Nothing. It's an act of grace and mercy alone. Nothing. We've been inside some Ukrainian orphanages, some pretty rough ones. And those kids have got nothing. One carrier bag each. In some cases, half a carrier bag full of clothes. That's all they've got in the world. No money, no family, no status, no background, no skills, no education, no shoes on their feet. Nothing. What have they got to commend themselves? Nothing. It's grace to take them in. It's grace, isn't it? We've got nothing to commend us to God. We say, Lord, you have compassion on the fatherless. You do. And we know that He does. So, Lord, have compassion on us like that. We've got nothing to commend ourselves to You. But we remember that You have compassion. Maybe the Israelites remembered that verse from their Bibles, that God has compassion on the fatherless. And so they come and they use it in their repentance, as God calls them to do through Hosea. And they plead, Lord, please remember us. Have mercy upon us. Great argument for teaching children the Bible, isn't it? That years later, maybe some of those verses will stay in their minds and they'll call out to God years later. And ask Him to save them. Of course we should do that. To all who can hear and all who will listen. Well, there's three steps. True awareness of our sins, specific and personal. Crying out for God's grace. His grace in verse 2, His compassion. The end of verse 3 and in the middle of verse 4, look, He'll love them freely. Again, that's without anything they can pay them back. Well, how will God respond if we come to Him like that? If we take those three simple steps that are described, how will He respond? Well, we know the answer from 1 John 1 verse 9, don't we? It's a well-known verse on repentance. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We know that. He'll cleanse our sin and take it away. But you know, that's third-hand passage, isn't it? It's a great, wonderful verse. And the wonder of this verse, this chapter, I think this is almost as helpful in explaining to someone about confession of sin and salvation that as 1 John 1 is. This is a wonderful chapter. Do use this when you're talking to folks about the gospel. It's a wonderful passage to know where it is and have a corner folded over in your Bible or a marker or written in the front of the page number or something. Wonderful place to bring people because the promises of God here are so vast. We can say, well, if we come like this, this is God firsthand. Look at verse 4. Notice there's a switch now in the speech marks and God is no longer third person. This is first person. I will. The rest of this is God speaking. It's almost like He said to Hosea, I know you've been preaching for a bit and talking about me third hand, but just stand to one side for a moment. I've got something to announce myself. God takes the stage. And He makes this whole raft of promises for those who repent in the way that they ought. For those who will be received as they return to God and His anger's turned away. The promises are wonderful. Let me look at them under two headings. First, the healing because of love, verse 4. Look at this. I will heal their waywardness. Had it earlier in Acts 28, didn't we? I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Notice the play on words. They had turned away from God, so needed to return. When they return, His anger is turned away from them, that His blessings may return. You see the play? It's fantastic. God wants to bless them. He's ready for His anger to be assuaged, to be propitiated, to be borne by someone else in order that His heart might again demonstrate the freeness and graciousness of his love. God desires for that to happen. And what healing there is. The people have asked for their forgiveness, but God gives them. Very important to notice this in the chapter. They ask for their forgiveness, verse 2, but what God gives them, verse 4 and onwards, is a lot more. He overgives. He promises them more than they have asked for, doesn't he? He does far more once his anger is turned away, and that he's going to heal, actually, their waywardness, verse 4. He doesn't just say, I'll take their sins away, but I'll heal their waywardness. That's a bigger deal completely, isn't it? Picture this scenario for a minute. Somebody you know is in total debt. They're up to their eyeballs. Tens and tens of thousands of pounds. They've got 10 credit cards. Every one of them is maxed out. They've got 5 more store cards. They're all maxed out. They've got personal loans. They've got loans on everything. They've got nothing left. The people are knocking on the door constantly. The bailiffs trying to get more money. They're in absolute desperate straits. Whole life's ruined. Can't get out of the grip of debt. And then a benefactor steps in. And he comes in and he says, what's the debt? You say, all in all, £32,000. I'll pay the whole lot off, he says. Here's a check. Writes it. £32,000. Pay all the credit cards, all the loans, everything. The whole debt is completely gone. Is that every penny? Well, actually, no, there's a couple of thousand more. Another £2,000. £34,000. The whole thing. Totally written off. The debt has been forgiven, right? The debt is forgiven. And then he says, let that be a lesson to you. And then he walks away. Now, what do you think? What are the chances of that person staying out of debt? What are the chances of them being completely free from debt the rest of their lives? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Slim. Almost impossible. Because their debt has been forgiven once. But their waywardness, their tendency is to overspend, to overborrow. They haven't been healed. They've just had their debt forgiven. Sometimes, friends, we treat repentance like we've got this debt and it needs to be forgiven. And then we go out and we stay wayward. We need more than that from God. Oh, God, that you would be gracious and do what you've promised and heal my waywardness. Friends, this is the gospel. We all have habits and cravings and addictions of sinning. We're wayward. We need forgiveness and more. It's not enough to preach forgiveness. We need more than that. Go back to the person in my story. Let's say the benefactor fell in love with them and said, let me come into your life. Let me teach you how to spend. Let me cut up your credit cards and your store cards. Let me handle the letters for all of those loans. Let me show you how to balance your budget. Comes alongside, doesn't just walk away, but then teaches that person and heals their financial sickness. Then that would be an entirely different situation, wouldn't it? Their waywardness would be being healed. God says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. It is a matter of love. It's ongoing relationship. That's what God is describing here. Not a one-time deal, but an eternal relationship. We've got that wonderful picture, haven't we, of Christ and the disciples washing their feet and that wonderful description of Christ to Peter of having to wash people once completely and then over and over and over again washing their feet. It's an eternal, ongoing relationship. The middle of verse 8, it seems out of place almost in the passage, but such is Hosea and the nature of the way the Proverbs are written here. In the middle of verse 8, after he said, I've got nothing more to do with idols, he says, love this phrase, I will answer him and care for him. See, true repentance doesn't just mean God answers your prayer, gives you forgiveness, says, off you go again. No, I'm going to draw alongside in eternal union and care for you and heal your waywardness out of love. So it was for the people of Israel, so it is for us. My friend, no one else can do that for you but God. You try to live without God's care to heal the waywardness of your heart. Only he can do it. But he does it so powerfully. His spirit comes to dwell in every single believer. This is the gospel of Christ. He removes our sin debt at the cross. That's a miracle. Then he comes to dwell in our lives with love and union. That's a miracle. And then he gradually begins to heal our waywardness, working in our lives so the power of sin is steadily and increasingly broken in our lives. That's a miracle. It's all in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And then verses 5 and down, waves and waves of further blessing are poured out upon them. It's very quite poetic and beautiful, these phrases he uses. Quite amazing, the kind of restoration. It's got so many different aspects to it. Like a diamond with lots of gleaming parts. But look at these pastoral descriptions that he uses. At verse 5, I'll be like the dew to Israel. And he will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. The dew is just quietly waters. No big razzmatazz about the dew, is there? You can't even see it. It just slowly and methodically waters the ground. God says there won't be any razzmatazz, no drum rolls, no flashing lights, no curtains opening. But every day in your life, my grace, I will be at work in your life with my power. My love, my grace, my restoration, my working in your heart. Oh, my friends, we need this. Like God working in the like the dew in our lives, just quietly making us fruitful again. Lives that have been ugly and scarred by sin will begin to blossom. The blossom of a lily. A lily blossoms so beautifully. The Lord says it will be like that again for lives that have been ruined by sin. And then the rest of the language is all about being fruitful. James Boyce picks out four words that he thinks sums up these verses. I think it's a good summary. He says there's strength here. Strength is restored when we repent and are forgiven. Strength, that's verse 5b about the cedar. Look, the cedar putting his roots down needs to be strong roots to hold up a big cedar. Is your spiritual strength sapped because of a lack of proper repentance? Strength will be restored, he says. Then there's the value, verse 6. The value, look at the splendor. His splendor will be like an olive tree. The splendor of an olive tree are the olives that bring forth the olive oil. And in those days, there wasn't any petroleum. Olive oil was the currency. It was the top market. Olive oil was expensive. It was valuable. Well, the splendor of your life will be valuable. You'll be valuable and useful to me and to my church. Well, when you're forgiven, you've properly repented and you're forgiven and you're at peace with me. And then there's delight as well. The fragrance there in verse 6. His fragrance, like a cedar. You don't need to wear a fragrance. You do so because it delights you and delights the people you live near who think you smell horrible and gets rid of the BO. But it's a delight. It's an extra. It's not utilitarian. It's a blessing. It's an extra. Don't you want to smell nice to God rather than a stench of sin? Well, there'll be this beautiful fragrance. Incidentally, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2, aren't we, to be the fragrance of Christ. I wonder sometimes if we try to be the fragrance of Christ to those around us without actually practicing our proper repentance first. And we can't be that fragrance then. It's a blessing that comes from being united with God through forgiveness and after proper repentance. And then abundance, verse 7, it's all about harvest, isn't it? Flourishing like the corn, a big tree that people can shade under, blossoming like a vine, the wine that comes from the grapes of the vine. It's all about harvest, it's all about abundance, it's all about flourishing crops. A forgiven life bears a lot of fruit. Just link that verse with this one from John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's verse 5 of John 15. It's relevant for our Wednesday night series of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Abiding in Christ in order that we might bear fruit. Well, this is relevant here too, isn't it? When we slip away from him and we need to come back, it's only by coming back and repenting and being received with him that we can then bear much fruit. Oh, what he's really saying in this chapter is, oh, you Israelites, you got it all wrong when you thought that those pagan goddesses of fertility had a monopoly on fruitfulness. Oh, you got it all wrong. You remember the lie they'd been sold that those goddesses could make your land fertile? You're all wrong. God is saying, I can make your land fertile. I can make your life fertile. Your life fruitful and flourishing. If only you'll be restored to me. Friends, all blessing is in the hands of God alone, isn't it? We can't find any real lasting joy and wonder in life outside of God, let alone in the world to come. And then the end of verse 8, what a radical transformation would be in our lives if we really believed this. The last phrase of verse 8, your fruitfulness comes from me. This is God speaking to us. Do you believe that? That the fruitfulness of your life comes from God and only from him? That would transform our thinking if we truly lived that out, wouldn't it? Notice the description of God himself. I am like a green pine tree, he says immediately before that. He's saying, well, you're like the deciduous. You leaf and then it falls off. You have fruit and then it's gone. You're fruitful and then you're barren. You go through these emotions. You're human beings. But I am like a green pine tree. I am the evergreen. My leaves never fall off. My grace never runs out. I'm always faithful. I'm always open to those who return. We decay spiritually because we lose our way, but I'm never going to lose my way. I'm the evergreen. I am the green pine tree. He will be gracious to us when we return to him. What blessings. Well, then finally, verse 9. We'll wrap up the sermon and wrap up the book. The final appeal, verse 9. Well, I want to say that this appeal at the end, after all that he said about repentance, this appeal actually is not to everybody. It's limited, isn't it? God limits himself. He addresses just a limited audience, and it's those who are wise, those who are willing to heed his words. Remember, Jesus often, he would say, wouldn't he, before his parables or afterwards in some occasions, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Inferring, if you haven't got ears to hear me, then you won't hear and live. And this is very similar, isn't it? He who is wise, he'll realize these things. He will. He'll take them on board. Who's discerning? He will understand these things. He'll take them on board. Will listen to the Lord's ways and understanding. The foolish man. Well, he'll think he can do it on his own. Foolish man doesn't think repentance is necessary. Or the foolish man thinks general is enough. Or the foolish man thinks, well, sorry will do. Foolish man thinks that way. But these are the ways of God. And the ways of the Lord are right in the middle there of verse 9. Great theological phrase, isn't it? The ways of the Lord are right. I love Michael Eaton's translation of the word right there. He translates it like this. The ways of the Lord are aligned with reality. That's a brilliant translation of that word. The ways of the Lord are aligned with reality. See, we live in a world, don't we, where people think God's ways are way off base. They're totally out of reality. And God says the ways of the Lord are aligned with reality. You want to live real? You want to be honest? You want to be really human? You want to face life full in the face instead of burying your head in the sand? The ways of the Lord are right. Face up to your sins. Come back to me. Our pagan generation has it completely wrong. This is reality. God's ways correspond to life. It fits the universe. It fits creation. It fits our souls. It fits God's character. It fits the way that we ought to live. And when we walk that way, it says the righteous walk in them, the ways of God, and the rebellious stumble in them. There aren't two ways, there's only one. The righteous walk that way, the rebellious stumble that way. If we turn our back on God's word, we're plunging ourselves into death and disaster without the forgiveness and the blessings that come through Christ. Just a final word about Gomer and Hosea. You remember Gomer won Hosea back, didn't he? Hosea won Gomer back, didn't he? With passionate affection. It bought her and won her, and she was his. We have been captured by Christ with infinitely more passion and affection than Hosea showed to Gomer. One writer has called this, chapter 14, the lover's plea. That's brilliant, isn't it? The lover's plea. This isn't just teaching on repentance from God. This is the lover's plea. This is God pleading with us. Return to the Lord. I will have mercy. I will abundantly pardon. Let's go the whole way. Let's not go part way back. We love to go part way, don't we? But leave ourselves some wiggle room. Let us come all the way back. And let anything else go. that we might walk in the ways of God and know him again. This way is open for the remnant, but it was only a few that walked this road. The great number didn't. Grateful to Sarah for finding these verses for me that I was struggling to find yesterday. We sing these sometimes, don't we? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's repentance, isn't it? Personal, specific, with words, in God's presence. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. The author of those words battled mighty demons in his mind, many sins, but he found the road that led him to the Lamb. That is the road that stands before us. And Christ will save us. Let us walk it often. Let us renounce our idols. Let us not be so long between true repentance. And let us come back and return to our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you indeed for such heartfelt passages as these. Thank you for your desire, your plea, the lover's plea to call us to return. Thank you, Lord, too, for being specific and for spelling it out for us. We're such children. We need things spelled out to us, Lord. Thank you that you take time. Thank you for your gracious generosity in preserving these prophecies, these letters, these written down things for us over all these years, and for sending your Spirit to help us to understand them and write them upon our hearts. Lord, thank you for rebuilding Hosea's marriage. And thank you, Lord, that you always continue to rebuild the marriage between you and your people, those who truly are yours. May ours be rebuilt and restored, and may a relationship be there again over and over as we come back to you after all our silly sins that are so rebellious and have so wasted and ruined our hearts and lives. Receive us back for the first time, for the 100th time. Receive us back. Forgive us all our sins and receive us graciously. Oh God, we pray. Help us perhaps later, as some of us need to repent of specific and personal sins on our own before you. Hear us. Receive us because of Christ. Because he is the one through whom we are accepted, the Lamb of God, without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or stain. So hear our prayers, we pray, as we worship you, and as we return to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.